Congregation, I will ask you please to turn over with me in the Word of God to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Congregation, the first commandment is all about God's exclusive claim upon His image bearers. The fact that we are to acknowledge, let alone serve and worship, only Him. This is stated clearly and most emphatically in the words that are so familiar to us. We find them in Exodus 20, verse 3, and here again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, if this is required of all men generally, and it is, we're not surprised that it should be required of God's own people specifically, and that this particular command, which comes before all the other commands, should be laid upon us with particular clarity and emphasis. What do we find in the first commandment? We find a negative statement, you shall have no other gods before me. But we also find that same statement given to us positively in Luke 4, verse 8. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And it's helpful when we're looking at this first commandment not only to look at the negative side, but to look at the positive side. Because you see, in this first commandment, we're not simply looking at the fact that we're to have no false gods. But the fact of the matter is we are to worship and serve the true and living God. We're to commit ourselves entirely to Him and be devoted entirely to Him. In Joshua's farewell address, in Joshua 24, verse 15, He tells the people of Israel what it is that they must do. He says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This has, of course, a certain historical context, one that is based on several ongoing revelations of God to His people. And they understand that. What then Joshua is saying to the people on this particular occasion effectively is essentially this. He's saying, I set before you this day a way of life and a way of death. Only if you choose the Lord, however, and determine in your hearts to serve Him, the Lord, our covenant-keeping God, will you have life. Every other way, no matter what it is, if you choose a false god or even no god at all, that is the way of death and certain destruction. Now the people respond, as we might expect, we also will serve the Lord, they say, for He is our God. But Joshua, testing them, Joshua tells them, no, you cannot serve the Lord. Read, for instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Well, we remember a similar incident with the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah addresses the people of Israel. We find this in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. This time, though, the people don't respond as they did with Joshua. And so begins the great trial by fire, as it's known. But Elijah prays, and not only the sacrifice, even the Lord's altar itself, the sacrifice with the altar, is consumed. And when all the people see that, then they fall on their faces. Then they respond. They shout aloud, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Suddenly Israel recalls the echo of Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb in the Old Testament. Oh yeah, remember what the Lord said. And in this dramatic demonstration of divine power, now on Mount Carmel, the lesson is seared upon their collective conscience. What was it the Lord said? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. In the New Testament, this lesson of God's exclusive claim upon us is still driven home, and is driven home very powerfully. But this time, in a way that would appear rather different. Well, Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, who came, you remember, to declare or to reveal the Father, tells us, John 14, verse 6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 5, verse 23 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In fact, it's stated in a more pointed way than even that. He who does not honor the Son, we're told, does not honor the Father who sent him. So on the surface, at least, it would appear that while the spotlight was on God the Father throughout the Old Testament, the same spotlight has been shifted now to shed its light, now in the New Testament, on God the Son. But is that really the case? This is what we find in the New Testament. It gives us a fuller, more detailed explanation of what was really true all the time. In Luke 24, for instance, Jesus expounded to the two men on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? And later he expounded these same things to the rest of his disciples. The Old Testament scriptures. Jesus opened up the Old Testament to them in a way that had never been opened up to them before. Beginning, we're told, in Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. That's right. This is something that Jesus wanted his disciples to know and understand, that the Old Testament is in fact a book about him. The whole Old Testament, in everything it says, either directly or indirectly, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to understand that. He would have us to understand that today. You cannot turn to any of the pages of the Old Testament without uncovering Christ. Now, you may not see him there. You may choose not to see him there. But he is there. Now, this is not speculation on anyone's part. Elsewhere, we're told that we find, for instance, in John 8, verse 56, that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. And that he did see it and was glad. Think about that. Abraham himself rejoiced to see Jesus' day. Now, how could that possibly be? Well, think, for instance, of the covenant. The administration of the covenant of grace, the Old Testament administration, and it was opened up to Abraham. What did God say to Abraham? He said that not only Israel, but all the nations of the world would be blessed. Through his seed, through Abraham's seed, through someone who had come from him. And so Abraham himself was looking to the seed, was hoping in the seed. His faith and confidence were based on what this coming seed would achieve. Romans 3 and 4, Paul tells us that Abraham was saved by faith. But specifically, he was saved by faith in Christ. Moses, we're told, another Old Testament saint. We find this in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, that is, the privilege of suffering for him, greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. So not only was it Abraham, but Moses too. His faith was in Christ. And what about King David? Well, you remember Peter's sermon, that great sermon on the day of Pentecost? We find it in Acts chapter 2. David knew, said Peter, that the Christ was to sit on his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, would show himself to be the King of kings, the sovereign Lord of hosts. And foreseeing the Lord Jesus' resurrection from the grave, David wrote, we find this in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord," in other words, the Father said unto his Son. Two persons, one God, of one substance, equal in power and glory, but there it is. 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, beloved, we can go through all the saints of the Old Testament. And as much as we're told about them, we would find precisely the same thing. It isn't going to be any different for any of them. From Genesis 3:15 onward, all God's people were saved. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. By trusting in the seed of the woman who was to come, which seed has now crushed the serpent's head and has obtained, beloved, our eternal redemption in doing so. You say, now, aren't we supposed to be looking at the first commandment? Yes, we are looking at the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's the foundation of every other moral principle in all the Bible. This, in fact, is where it has to begin, with observing who is the true and living God and the fact that he only is to be served. What do the New Testament scriptures tell us? For God so loved the world He gave what? He gave his only begotten Son. That seed of Abraham who was to come, God promised it, he did it. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not perish but have everlasting life. He's the difference, you see. It's Christ himself who is the difference between life and death. Everything has been given to him, everything, in heaven and on earth. We're told that in John 3, verse 35, all power and authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, the Father tells us in Matthew 17. Hear him. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Father and the Son together have sent the Holy Spirit to bear witness of the Son. It's all about Christ, you see. The exclusive claim of God upon the sons of men in the first commandment is all about the exclusive claim of Christ himself upon us. And if we miss that most central point of all the Word of God, Old and New Testament alike, we've missed everything. If we're not looking to Christ, we've missed everything. And this first commandment is not something we can even begin to obey. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In other words, the whole essence of God is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have him, we ourselves are complete in him, says Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Oh, but without him, that is, apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing at all. We have nothing at all. Now, there are many who tell us that monotheism, believing in one God, is enough. That's all we need to do. We just need to believe in one God. No, that isn't enough. Not if it isn't the right God. Not if it isn't the God who has declared himself, who has revealed himself, who has made himself known to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the demons believe in one God, says James. But they also know enough that apart from their acknowledging and humbly submitting to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, they have every reason to shudder in terror, and so they do. I want us to ask and answer three questions. Three questions, let me put them before you. First of all, well, why is this so important? Why is it that we need to know, beyond all shadow of doubt, that there is no other name under heaven given among men than the name of Jesus Christ, by which we must be saved? It's because there's no other sacrifice, you see. No other sacrifice but the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross that can satisfy the justice of a holy God. If we understand the seriousness of man's sin on the one hand, and if we perceive at the same time the just demands of a holy God on the other, if we see these two together, the seriousness of man's sin and the just demands of a holy God, only then believe, only then will we begin to grasp why only Christ can save. Why no one comes to the Father but by him. And why it is, unless we honor the Son, we're not really honoring the Father either. There are many, even within the church, who tell us that people were saved in Old Testament times by offering the prescribed sacrifices. Think about that. Souls make it into heaven, they tell us, on account of nothing more than the death of an animal. Is that what it has come to in the thinking of so many? That now even an animal has saving power? Put him on an altar? And that animal can somehow save us? What kind of cheap grace is that? Well, the book of Hebrews is clear. These sacrifices could never take away sins. Their purpose was just to show what was needed, you see. To point men to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who alone could take away the sin of the world. Again, there are many, even many professing Christians, believe it or not, who tell us that people in Old Testament times were saved by the law, if not by keeping the ceremonial law, at least by keeping the Ten Commandments of God's moral law. But think about that too. How could anything one does which condemns him, and remember, everything man does is going to condemn him because there's sin in it. How could that ever be the basis by which he finds favor with God and is saved? What's the Bible say? It's the law that gives us the knowledge of our sin. This is the message of the law of God, you see. It points out to us what sinners we are. Someone keeping the Sabbath day, for instance, or someone honoring his parents, that has never saved anyone throughout history. It's just more cheap grace to think of it that way. What is grace? What is real grace? What is biblical grace? What does the Bible have to tell us about God's grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And without that sacrifice, without that shedding of his precious blood on the cross at Calvary, there's no remission of sin, the Bible says. There's no forgiveness for anybody. But because of him, he is able, the Bible says, to save and save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Number two, second question. What is the biblical teaching in this matter? It's so important to know what that is, beloved. We need to know what the Bible itself tells us, because we're hearing so much today that is contrary to that. We need to know what the Bible says. And if we're not careful, we could be swept away in the rising tide of such error ourselves. I'm not saying that we as Christians would ever give up our faith in Christ, no. But we can start to think, with so many others in our day, that if heathen lands never hear the gospel, if they never hear the call to seek and find refuge in Christ, well, that's all right. That's all right. God will just find some other means. God will find some other way equally acceptable to him for saving them. No, he won't. And that's the teaching of the Bible. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Oh, how quickly and easily a man persuades himself that God is willing to lower his standards, to cheapen his saving grace, especially when he thinks, as so many like to think, that God's love is more important to him than his justice, more important than his righteousness and holiness. And yet I can tell you that's a fatal flaw in the creature's deductive reasoning. Had there been any other, and I mean any other, legal grounds, had there been anything at all to satisfy the justice of a holy God and the salvation of lost sinners, do you really think that God would have sent his own son to the cross and made him endure, when apparently it wasn't necessary after all, the torments of hell in their place? Do you really think that our God would offer up his own son when there's no good reason for it? If he spared Abraham's son, Isaac, in the same area, by the way, in which God's own son would later be offered up. But if he spared Abraham's son, if he spared Isaac, would he not surely spare his own son? The son of his love, as he's called, the apple of his eye, the very one in whom he is so well pleased. Now, the whole point of Revelation chapter 5 is that when there was no one else, and there was no one else, there was nothing else, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Hear these words of Revelation chapter 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. When there is no one else who has prevailed, there is no one else who could prevail. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. To do what the justice of God required, you see, for he will by no means clear the guilty. When therefore the Bible tells us, as it does, that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and again, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Oh, beloved, this is something that needs to be taken very, very seriously. We need to take God at his word. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. There are no exceptions. That's it. What he's told us. What he's told us clearly, plainly, and emphatically, that's it. Just as those who refuse the call of God and the gospel throughout their life in this world will not be given a second chance, will not be given another opportunity, as it were, in the world to come. So also those who have missed that call, those who have never heard it clearly or have never responded to it, will not receive some special dispensation, be it a back door into heaven or a gallery ticket into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said, I am the door. He's the one and only door by which one may gain entrance into heaven. The Bible says that he is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. The Bible tells us that it's by his offering up of his own body upon the cross that he has reconciled us unto God. Number three, one more question. What is the application of all this? What can we learn in terms of what it is we ought to do? Well, here I want to give one word of application to believers and one word of application to unbelievers. First, a word to believers. To all who have been granted repentance and new life, who have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord firsthand, who themselves know the joy and peace of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. We have been commissioned by the Lord, dear Christian, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to every creature. And by the grace of God, beloved, we need to do that. And why is it so important that we do that? Well, it's commanded, but also as we see in the first commandment. People are not able to set God first or really know anything about him at all without their hearing the gospel. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. If people are to do that, they need to hear about Jesus Christ, because no one comes to God except by Christ. Any of the younger people who are here today, could it be that God is calling you to go abroad, to go overseas perhaps? Consider the foreign field. Pray about it. If we cannot go ourselves, then we must hold the ropes and support those who go in our place. Consider what you might do, even if you don't go abroad. Even if you stay here, right here where you are at home. It might be some monetary employment that you're able to secure, your job or volunteer work that you are privileged to support. Or just talking to your neighbor about the things of Christ and inviting them to church. Whether at home or abroad, in other words. There's a great work that needs to be done. And if we know that salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, it isn't enough simply to know that that is right, or even be convinced that without hearing the gospel of Christ, souls will perish in their sins. No, that isn't enough to know that. We need to step up to the plate. We need to be involved. We need to tell others what it is they need to hear in order to keep the first commandment. We need to take advantage of every opportunity to engage in this kingdom work that God has given us and to be personally involved in that. And it's not as if the Lord hasn't given us great encouragement, because he has. He has told us, for instance, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly about all that we ask or think. And more than that, he's told us that he's so sovereign that he's able to use even the least instrument, the least means by which to achieve the greatest ends. Our God is able to use even the simple fumbling words that we use in speaking to our neighbor to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But now, secondly, I want to give a word of application to unbelievers. As the saying goes, if you're not a missionary, then you're a mission field. And it's true. You need to understand, unbeliever, and if you never have before, I do hope that you come to understand it this morning, that the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, does in itself express the exclusive claim of Christ upon you, that you must come to God. And since no one comes to the Father, no one anywhere at any time has come to the Father except through Jesus Christ, so you must come to God through Christ. When, therefore, unbeliever, you hear the call of God in the gospel, beckoning you to flee the wrath to come and to seek and find refuge in Christ, don't turn away from it. Don't run away from it. This is what you need to hear above everything else. And coming to Christ is precisely what you need to do. Oh, unbeliever, don't fall for the notion that God will judge you according to the measure of light that you have. And that if you gravitate to that light, your intentions are good, well, God is going to save you anyway. It's not true. It just isn't true. If the light that you have is not Christ, you're in total darkness. You're not seeing anything at all. You need to know that. If you're not dressed in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Jesus Christ, unbeliever, you're still in the filthy rags of your own unrighteousness. And you're seeking to do what is good in your own eyes can only destroy you. Oh, but you have heard the gospel now, haven't you? You have heard it. What will you do with it? If you come to Christ, unbeliever, it's all to the praise of God's glorious grace. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he loved you first. It's because he drew you to himself by the cords of his love. It's because he made you willing in a day of his power. Oh, that's how great and gracious our God is. If you come to love the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be sure that he's been at work in your heart, changing you, transforming you, making you a new creation in Christ from the inside out. So if you're an unbeliever, I want you to consider this gracious promise of God, because it is a wonderful promise that goes out to all, that as many as receive him, as many as receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, children and heirs of God, the heirs of the kingdom of heaven itself, and it's to each and every one who comes to trust in Jesus Christ.